There are so many good songs about what Jesus has done for us. So thank you, Sean, for leading us and for choosing some great ones. Our text this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Short passage this morning, but as you'll see, it's not without some meat in it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Will you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day, a cool morning when we can come together to worship you and we can gather around your table to remember the sacrifice of Jesus and to hear from your word. Father, as we do read your word, let it touch our hearts and move us to heed your warnings and to do what you have called us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The word suffer does not appear in these five verses today, but it is the context for this passage. The word suffer is in the verse just before this, in verse 17, and it's also the subject of the chapters before. In verse 17, Peter says, "It's better for you, if it's God's will, that you suffer for doing what is right." So it's the context of this. And in the previous chapters, Peter has talked to us about living here as resident aliens. And we're under authorities that are imperfect, sometimes harsh, sometimes evil. And we're supposed to live under them and subject ourselves, submit to their authority. That's not easy. He has talked to us about living as Christian employees, with employers who are a lot like people in other places of authority, imperfect and sometimes harsh and sometimes just downright bad people. But we are supposed to live exemplary lives as Christians and submit to their authority. He's also addressed us as husbands and wives, talked about submission both ways there. And if that didn't cover it all, he says, all of you live in submission and live this radical lifestyle so that when people see your behavior, maybe they'll be won over to Jesus. Maybe your example will teach them. Maybe they'll come to you and they'll see this weird lifestyle that you have that doesn't fit with the mold of the world. And they'll ask you about, what do you know that I don't know? What is this hope that you're hanging on to? And live in such a radical, obedient, and righteous way that if anyone speaks ill of you, that they'll feel guilty for what they say about you. That's a different kind of living. And in that living, he says and acknowledges, sometimes we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer for doing what is right. The verse that comes after this in verse 1 of chapter 4 has the word suffering again, and we'll be there, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks' time. So these five verses are sandwiched right in between the two words of suffering, and it's focusing on the suffering of Jesus and what he has done for us and what we have sung about already this morning. It reminds us of the wonderful and amazing and miraculous things that Jesus did for us in his suffering. But there's kind of two parts of this text today. Part of this text is considered one of the most difficult passages to understand. Theologians for centuries have wrestled with parts of this. And another part of this text is very easy to understand and very profound. And so some have described it as obscure, the things that are hard to understand. And so if we're going to use the obscure word for some of those that are hard to understand, then I'm going to use the obvious word to describe the stuff that is plain for us to see. So we've got things that are both obscure and obvious. So let's start with the difficult or the obscure. It says that, talking about Jesus after he was crucified, after being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So what is he saying here? This is the part that people have been wrestling with for centuries. We know that when Jesus was laid in the tomb, he was dead. The soldier pierced his side with a spear, and the water and blood flowed out separately. He was definitely dead. He was laid in the tomb. But Peter tells us here that while his body was laid in the tomb and his body was dead, he was made alive in the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. And somewhere, somehow, he proclaimed and preached to the imprisoned spirits. So who are these imprisoned spirits, and where are these imprisoned spirits? Well, there are three major theories. This is the obscure part that you can wrestle with, and you can hear the major theories and maybe make your own or have a combination of all three. But one of the first major theories is that Jesus preached through Noah to the wicked generation of Noah's day. Where do people get that? They're not just grasping at straws here. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Remember when we talked about, Peter was talking about the prophets who came before and proclaimed the word of God to the people and gave them the warning. And they were trying to figure out when this was all going to happen. Here's what it says in verses 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, this coming salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care. They were trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. He is telling us here that the Spirit, that the prophets, when they were prophesying and warning the people, that the Spirit of Christ was in them and enabling them to preach to the people. So some people think, well, that's what Peter is talking about here, that Jesus in the Spirit was preaching through Noah to the people and telling them to repent. That's one theory. The second theory, major theory that's accepted among a lot of scholars out there, is that Jesus preached to the fallen angels who married women of earth in Noah's day. You go back to Genesis chapter 6, where it says the sons of God married daughters of men. That's a phrase in and of itself that people argue about and as to what it really means. Some people say the sons of God were just people, men of earth. But why would he say sons of God versus daughters of men? So there's a lot of, again, controversy over that. But some people think that as the angels came down, intermarried with women, and it was against what God had in order of creation, against everything that he had wanted ever to happen, that he cast those spirits into hell. Now, the word that Peter uses for imprisoned spirits here, when he uses the word spirits in verse 19, the Greek word used here, when it's used alone, not spirits of men or spirits of people, but just spirits on its own, every other place it's used in the Bible, that word, when used alone, refers to supernatural beings and not humans. So that's why a lot of scholars believe that Jesus descended into the realm of the dead and proclaimed his victory to the rebellious angels who were being cast into prison. Now, they don't just, again, they're not just grasping at straws here. They cite 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. That's where the word says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but he sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. And who's going to judge us? Jesus is going to judge us. He's going to judge us by the words that he has spoken. They also cite Jude 6, where it says, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, there he has kept, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." So that's where some people think the second theory is, where Jesus descended into the place of the dead, the realm of the dead, and he preached to those imprisoned spirits, proclaiming his victory. Now, the third major theory is that Jesus, it's a lot like the second one. The third major theory says that Jesus descended into the realm of the dead and proclaimed victory to the wicked generation of Noah's day that is in hell. Now, both of these versions, the second and third theories, are the source of the part of the Apostles' Creed that, if you've heard it before, says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead." That's not in the Bible, but that's the creed that many said during the first century and early parts of the church, based on things that they have read in these scriptures. You can pick whichever theory you like, and you'll have scholars who agree with you. But on the other hand, you're also going to have scholars who disagree with you. I tend to take this passage in a literal sense, in that when Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, I don't think it was talking metaphorically about him preaching through Moses, although the Spirit of Jesus was in the prophets. I think he is talking about the fact that Jesus actually descended, his spirit descended into the realm of the dead, and instead of conceding defeat, instead of submitting in loss or defeat like Satan and his army must have thought was coming when Jesus was crucified on the cross and placed on the tomb, surely Satan thought he had him. Surely thought he must have thought that he had won. Instead of Jesus going into the realm of the dead and submitting in defeat, it's just the opposite. Jesus goes there and declares victory to whoever was listening. Satan and the imprisoned spirits, the people of Noah's generation, or a combination of both, or whoever they were, he declared his victory. Now, again, you can pick your theory. One day we'll know for sure, and it's going to be like we talked about in 1 John 3:2. One day when we are like him, we'll know what the answer is. But I don't want us to get wrapped up in the obscure. It's interesting to wrestle with these difficult texts. It's wonderful to think about them and to wrestle with them. But I think the main thing to remember is that we don't let what is difficult to understand distract us from what is easy to understand. These obscure things are kind of like the foofy food you see on the Food Network, you know, where they give you this, they bring out this plate and it's got this postage size stamp morsel of something with some exotic garnish from Madagascar next to it. And the chef, you know, makes some artwork with his sauce, and you get a little bite and that's it. That's kind of what these controversial issues are. And they distract us from the meat and potatoes of what comes after this. I want us to focus on the meat and potatoes on the plate today. The things that are very clear and also very and extremely important to us and what we believe and what Jesus has done for us. And so I've got in your outline today some things that you can fill in the blank on if you want to follow along. In his suffering, Christ did some things for us. Number one, Christ died for all sins. All sins. Verse 18 says that. Now, remember back in Leviticus, you know, every time you go through the Bible and you're trying to read through on that daily reading plan, you get through Genesis is filled with great stories. Exodus, again, great stories and miracles. And then you get to Leviticus, and man, it's easy to get bogged down in there because there's so much detail about sacrifices and the things that had to be done. The people were always offering sacrifices. The priests were always offering sacrifices. But there was this one day a year, the Day of Atonement, that was very special. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered a sacrifice for his own sins to absolve himself so he could go into the presence of the Lord inside the temple in the holiest of holies. It was only the one day of the year that he could go in there and no one else ever. Then he would go in and he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of all the people and all of their sins. And it was a wonderful thing. In his sacrifice, Jesus died for the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2 says, Jesus is the atoning sacrifices for our sacrifice, for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. All sin. Now, in the case of the people where the high priest made their sacrifice, for a brief moment, their sins were covered. But it was just that. It was a fleeting moment, just a very brief moment, because they're human. And human nature dominated. And they sinned again. Before they could even get away from the temple, many of them sinned. Being angry or being lustful or whatever it was, the whole procedure had to be repeated again the following year. Every year, the Day of Atonement would come and they would have their sins covered, not removed, but covered once again. That was in the case of the people of Israel, recorded in Leviticus. But it is not the case with the sacrifice of Jesus. The second point is that Jesus died once for all. Once for all. Verse 18 says it. There is no need for him to repeat the sacrifice. You know, to really look at these five verses today, you just about have to have your thumb open to Leviticus and to Hebrews. In Hebrews 10, it says, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You know, those poor priests in Leviticus, they're constantly slaughtering animals for the sins of the people. Blood flowed like a river. But when Jesus offered himself one time, one sacrifice for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's why when Jesus was on the cross, some of his final words were, "It is finished." It wasn't because his life was finished. It wasn't because he knew he was about to die. It's because his life work was accomplished. His mission was completed. Once and for all, he died for the sins of mankind. Now, does everyone believe that today, that it was once and for all? Sadly, they don't. I was not aware of this until study this week, that the Catholic Church preaches and teaches a doctrine of perpetuating the sacrifice. When Catholics gather for Holy Communion, it's different from the way we do it. We talked about this morning, as Frank said, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. And we participate in communion with him. He told the disciples, "I won't do this again until I partake of this in my Father's kingdom." We commune with Jesus. We remember him. He told us to remember him. But he did not say, "Crucify me again." The Catholic Church teaches this doctrine that they are perpetuating the sacrifice of Jesus in Holy Communion. That they are keeping it going, and it's necessary to keeping it going. It's very in direct contradiction to what Hebrews tells us. Hebrews makes it very clear that he died once for all. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 25. Jesus did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. If he did, this is in parentheses, if he did, then it goes on, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with. Oh, wait, he has appeared once for all and at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, but it's not to be sacrificed again, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Jesus died once and for all, and that was enough. It was sufficient. He entered once and for all into the holy places, the holiest of holies, not by the means of blood and goats or calves, but by the means of his own blood, and thus securing an eternal redemption. That's back in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 9. The next chapter, Hebrews 10, 14, says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." He is the author and perfecter of our faith. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying us to and enabling us to obey Christ, but Christ is the one who made us right with God. He did it once, and that was all that it was needed. The third point that we take from this is that Christ died in our place. He died in our place. It says right there very plainly, he died the righteous for the unrighteous. He's righteous. He was righteous, is righteous, and I am not, and you are not. He gave us his righteousness in his sacrifice. Chapter 2, verse 19 says he suffered for you. There is this thing called penal substitutionary atonement. That's a big theological phrase that basically says that Jesus took the full punishment that we deserve for our sins as a substitute in our place. And I believe that. I believe the scripture teaches that. I remember hearing a college theology professor rebuking us as a class one time because he said, "You guys must believe in penal substitutionary atonement." And I'm like, "Yeah, I do." Because it says here that Jesus took my place, bearing the punishment that I deserved to make me right with God. That's penal substitutionary atonement. And he disagreed with that. And I don't remember what his belief was. I was so shocked. I think he was one of those, like Wayne said, that had become educated beyond truth. They had become educated. There's a difference between being educated and being right. You see, Christ died in our place. This text tells us that very clearly. He deserved the punishment that was meant for us. By his wounds, we are healed, the prophet said. The sad part about this was not in some fringe college. This was in a college that's associated with Churches of Christ. He was a visiting professor, but he was invited. And the host professor sat right there and listened to all this, and I did not have much to do with him after that day. The fourth point that I want us to see in this obvious part of the scripture is that Christ died to bring us to God. He died to bring us to God, to reconcile us. Verse 21 says we can come before God with a clear conscience. You see, when Christ died, when he sacrificed for us, it didn't just cover our sins like the sacrifices back in Leviticus did for the people for a time. It took away our sins. He did away with sins, Hebrews 9 says. The curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest of holies, where the presence of God dwelt amongst the people in the temple, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't torn a little bit today and then a little bit tomorrow with the perpetuation of Jesus' sacrifice and a little bit tomorrow. It was torn completely from top to bottom, immediately and completely. And why is that important? Because that shows us and symbolizes what Jesus said, that he is the only way for us to come to the Father. He is the one who tore the veil and allows us to come into the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." And all of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And this is where Peter, in the last part of this text, takes us to the waters of the flood and compares them to the waters of baptism. It is a beautiful thing to consider. You go back and you think about the flood in Noah's day. The flood cleansed the worlds of those wicked people, the people who were so far gone that God regretted creating man. There was just Noah and his family, those eight people that God found righteous and who chose to get on the ark and to take the lifeline that God gave them. In our baptism, there is water also. We are saved. We are made right with God because of what Jesus has done for us. Just as Jesus died and was buried, we die to our old self when we go down into that water. And just as Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, we are made alive in the Spirit when we come up out of that water. Our sins aren't just covered up, they're gone. They're done away with, Hebrews tells us. And it's not just our past sins for the past year. It's not just that temporary thing. It is our future sins as well, for as long as we walk in His light, from 1 John 1. That's what the water does for us. It cleanses us like the floodwaters cleanse the earth of those wicked people in Noah's time. But just like in the time of Noah, we have a choice. We can listen to the warnings and we can take the lifeline that God has offered to us. In that day, it was the ark. Today, we have Jesus. He invites us to the waters of baptism where His sacrifice saves us. It's not the washing of the dirt, Peter says, from our bodies. It is the washing ourselves in the blood of Jesus. And I hear people ask this question, do I have to be baptized? And I think that's the wrong question to ask altogether. I think the real question is, and I turn it around and I ask with or answer it with another question, like, why would you not be baptized? If you read everything that Jesus says about being saved, if you read what the apostles say about baptism and how we're reconciled to Him, why would you not want to be baptized? I think a more fitting question is, what's keeping me from being baptized? And can I be baptized every day? But of course, we know that we just need one. It gives us the saving power of Jesus. We clothe ourselves in His grace and His mercy and His sacrifice. And it makes us right with God. But if we refuse, if we choose, nah, I don't want to submit. I don't want to follow Jesus in baptism. I don't want to follow His example. Then we're going to be like the people of Noah's day. We're going to be lost and doomed. Can you imagine how those people felt when the rains started coming down and the floodwaters began to come up? I should have listened. I should have listened to what he was saying. I thought he was crazy. I mocked him. And now I'm going to die. Can you imagine those imprisoned spirits, wherever they were and whoever they were, hearing Jesus declare victory, knowing that they had every opportunity back in their day to follow him? That must have been an awful realization to set in. Eternal regret. Unfixable, but so avoidable. They didn't have to get where they were. They could have followed and they could have remained in their place and done what was right. They will regret it forever, eternity. Are you ready to hear Jesus' proclamation of victory? I am. I can't wait to hear him come back and say, okay, it's over. Let's go. If you're not ready for that, today is the day to come to him. Paul talks about that reconciliation in 1 Corinthians 5. Here's the rest of his words in that passage. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God before it's too late. If you need to take care of that, or if you have any other need, then we're going to sing a song, and I hope you'll come and take care of that. If you want to do it during that song, you can. If you would like to talk to me or one of the shepherds afterward, you can do that as well. But let's come while we stand and sing, please.